Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to that of John. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. And let me encourage you to pick up a Bible. You should find one under the seat in front of you. And turn with me to page 1129, 1129, Romans chapter 2. If you're here and you don't own a copy of the Bible, then please feel free to take the one that's in your hands away as a gift to you this evening. If you've already got one, if you can leave them here for next time, that would be helpful. As you turn to Romans chapter 2, let me pray. Father, this evening we open up your word, trusting that what the Bible says, you say. That this is your word, breathed out by your Spirit concerning your Son. That he is who you say he is. That you are as good as your word. And so we ask that you would shine in our hearts by your Spirit as we read the pages of your word this evening. And turn us again to see and to cherish the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 4, where we left off last week, if you were here with us. If not, we're working our way through the book of Romans into the early chapters of it through this term. And we're in chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me read from there to the end of the chapter for us. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. That we'll see here this evening that God does not play favourites when it comes to life with him. Let me begin with talking you through a little video. I could have shown it to you, but it would probably take too long. I wonder if you've seen the video, The Life of Privilege, explained in a $100 race. Evidently, 400,000 people have seen this. The simple idea is this. A group of students in an American college stand in line, and they're told that the winner of the race they're about to run will get $100. But before the start of the race, instructions are given. They're told this: take two steps forward if both your parents are still married. Take two steps forward if you grew up with a father figure in the home. And a substantial number of the group step forward. But the camera lingers on some who haven't been able to move. Take two steps forward if you had access to a good education. Take two steps forward if you've never had to worry about your phone being shut off. Take two steps forward if you've never had to help your parents with the bills. Take two steps if it wasn't because of athletic ability that you don't have to pay for college. Take two steps forward if you never wondered where your next meal was going to come from. And by this point of the video, some of the people can almost touch the $100 that's being held out as the prize before the race even begins. It's a penetrating examination of the privilege that some people in American society would experience. I'm sure there are parallels for ours as well. I guess my question for us this evening is, does that work spiritually as well? Are some advantaged spiritually over others? Are some disadvantaged? We can look around at different faiths that people hold, and we see that some require you to complete certain rituals, or to have lived in certain ways, or to have a particular culture, which means that some people are further ahead already by those terms. What are we going to see here in Romans chapter 2? That it's not like that in the Christian faith. That Romans 2 tells us that this God, introduced to us in the book that's in your hands, makes his call to all people on the same basis. He is wonderfully fair. All people need to repent to Jesus, and all people need the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. And that will frame what we're looking at this evening. And the first of our headings, then, the two headings, is this, that you need to repent to Christ. You need to repent to Christ. Have a look with me from verse 4. Now, this will take us all the way down to verse 13. This is where we left off. Last week in verse 4, we saw that the kindness of God, his patience with sinful humanity, is intended to lead people to repentance. We're alive. And it gives us the opportunity to turn in response to the good news of Jesus. You need to repent to Christ. Let me pick up on that word need to begin with. Do you need to do that? What can we say about life? Everyone dies. And the biblical testimony is clear that everyone is heading towards, well, verse 7 tells us, either eternal life, or in verse 8, towards wrath and anger. Either eternal life or wrath and anger awaits every single human being. And that's not a new thought in Romans in chapter 2. We've seen it already. It's not unique to Paul. We could find that on countless other pages in the Bible as well. The Bible's consistent testimony is that human beings will either receive eternal life, they will know the Father and his Son Jesus, or they will face judgment from Jesus for rejecting him. That's why we should speak here in terms of need. There is a need to respond. If nothing happens, we're heading down that road and we won't have responded to him. It's easy to think of that in a kind of distant kind of way, isn't it? We clothe death in euphemism. We try not to think too much about it. It's one of the reasons I love the opportunities I get to work with our Tuesday Fellowship for the elderly in our community. I enjoy their company. It's just good fun to spend a Tuesday morning with them. But I find that it's a place where I learn afresh what it is to yearn for eternal life, sitting with saints who don't have all that many years left ahead of them in this life. But it's also incredibly challenging to be among those who are also towards the end of their life and have not responded to Christ. I sit with them and I'm reminded that the Lord numbers all our days. I struggle slightly when we sing the song we just sang. The first time I ever sung that was in my previous church, and It was on a Sunday following the death of a member of our church 5 days earlier, a 22-year-old who'd been ill for a while, but it just suddenly worsened. And it was wonderful to sing the truth that we've just sung in that song. But it brings everything into sharp focus on that kind of occasion. It's easy to think, oh, those who have had 70, 80 years, well, sure, but when you're younger, oh, it's much further away, isn't it? It's easy to feel safe and comfortable. But we're on Titanic, the unsinkable ship. It sank. Human beings are mortal. The plain reality is either you can attend my funeral or I'll get to yours. And we can bury our heads in the sand. But it's not going to change the reality that one day this life is done. And therefore, one day we will face accountability to God. In 2 verse 16, we're told that God the Son, the one who became one of us, the very best of us, the one who is uniquely placed and qualified to call us account, he will do just that. He will stand as our judge. And therefore, this letter is telling us there is necessity to act. To do what 2 verse 4 says, to observe God's kindness and turn to him. There is a need to repent. You need to repent. To repent, what is that? It's simply a word meaning to turn to Christ. And Paul says this in verse 7, that those who are doing good get eternal life. And that might seem confusing to us, mightn't it? It might make us think that he's telling us that eternal life is for those who do good, who get rewarded with it for their good works. But I think we have to say this, that nothing in Romans, nothing in the whole Bible adds up to that conclusion. Verse 7 also tells us that eternal life is that which God will give. And those verses follow from what he's already said in verses 4 and 5. This isn't about the sinless versus the sinful. It's about the repentant versus the unrepentant. It's the same language down in verse 12 and 13 when he speaks of what's required is to not just hear the law, but to obey the law and so be declared righteous. And in Romans and throughout the Bible, you get declared righteous by faith, by trusting God's word. All of Romans 4, for a start, is all about that. We'll see that in a few weeks' time. And we've already seen in chapter 1 that the righteous are those who live by faith. And so we've got to conclude here that to obey the law is to hear God's word with faith. It's the same thing down in verses 25 to 27, where he speaks of observing the law, or just over the page, of keeping the law's requirements in verse 26. It's about those who believe God. Now, of course, there are ethical implications that follow from that, the things we might more normally think about in terms of observing and obeying the law. But those are questions for another day and another text. Here the question is, how do we respond at the very basic level? How do we respond to what God has said? And do we respond with repentance and faith? Do we turn and trust the one who is speaking to us? Or are we those who reject the truth and so confirm that we deserve God's wrath? And from there, well, we do what we've seen in chapter 1 previously, spiral down into more and more defamation of God and degradation of ourselves and filling up of ourselves with depravity. You need to repent, and repentance is what makes it all fair, because this is true of everyone. It's the same requirement for every person. In verses 14 to 27, we're going to see how that applies both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. All of them need to repent. It's the same thing for everybody. And he tells us here in verse 6, God is going to repay each person according to what they've done. In verse 10, God does not show favoritism. God does not play favorites. It's easy, isn't it, to think that some people have an advantage. Some people are favored ahead of other people. Some people are special, more special than me. We do that, don't we? I wonder if you've seen this. This must have come from one of you, but Facebook has told me recently that Justin Bieber is a regular at a New York church and has been photographed reading a Tim Keller book on marriage. And you might think, ooh, celebrity. and a Tim Keller book, if that means anything to you. There's a combination of two celebrity things together on slightly different scales. And it's easy to get caught up in that, isn't it? To think, oh, a big name, a big stage. That's special, isn't it? It must be more in with God than somebody else. Whereas, well, the ordinary person, somebody walked out of this building just carrying that book, would we react in such the same way? Would that be a Facebook story worth liking? God doesn't play favourites. He's not impressed by those who seem more impressive in the world's terms. No, he is fair. He does not show favouritism. But what is fairness? What does that mean? Is it getting what we deserve? Well, we can only hope not, can't we? Given the diagnosis we've seen last week in chapter 1, if we get what we deserve, that's the end of us. Or maybe we think, well, it's about everybody, every single human being getting the same outcome. But a relational faith doesn't work that way. The Christian faith means you get Jesus. But Jesus won't be imposed upon people who've rejected him. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, the issue here is equity of opportunity. When it comes to faith, you and Justin Bieber come the same way. And from verses 14 to 27, Paul's going to show us that. He'll look at the Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, and then at the Jews, to show how God is fair to everybody. He makes the same ask of every human being. Have a look with me at verses 14 to 16 to begin with, and see what he says about those who are Gentiles. The Gentiles, he tells us, are those who, verse 14, they don't have the law. They didn't have the law because God gave it to the Jews. He didn't give it to the other nations. And yet he tells us some of them, they do what the law required, verse 14. Which is to say what? It's to say that they repent to Christ. They show us, verse 15, that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, even in their conscience, even in their thoughts. Paul observes there are people who are not of a Jewish background. They hear the good news of Jesus and they turn. And so in verse 16, when Jesus himself judges all people, as he will, they will be found, though have been naturally without the law, to qualify for eternal life. They'll receive it from him. And we see examples of that in the Old Testament. We see the accounts of people like Rahab or the Queen of Sheba, non-Jewish women who heard the good news of Jesus and trusted him. Turned and said, your God will be my God. The God had not given them as a people the law. Didn't mean they couldn't come to faith in him. And that's encouraging for us, isn't it? It's an encouragement to us in a society like ours where people know less and less of the Christian faith. That lack is not going to be a problem. In fact, it should spur us on. It should encourage us to see how good God's good news is, to let that motivate us to go towards people who know nothing of Christ, to get ourselves equipped to be able to read God's word with people, because God's means of turning people in his world to Jesus is through his word, through people like you and me. And that means someone could have known nothing before. But God will give them the opportunity to turn and trust in Christ and so have eternal life. That's how he works with the Gentiles. That's the story. That's the whole work that Paul was doing in wanting to take that good news to Spain, as he had taken it across the Mediterranean in the first century. So the first example here is with the Gentiles. Here's the second example from verse 17 down to 27. What about the Jews? What about them? What about Paul's own people? Well, he says this in verse 17, there are those who call themselves a Jew. They appear to rely on the law and to boast in God, to know God's will, to approve of what God approves of. They're convinced of who they are. A guide to the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. They instruct people. They have privilege in so many different ways. And as Paul describes it, they know it. It's not good, is it, the way he characterizes it? You get the impression that he's not suggesting this is a good strategy for life. It seems very much like the example that Jesus gives us, that Luke records in his gospel, of a man praying like this, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, not like robbers and crooks and adulterers, or like this tax man, I fast twice a week and I tithe all my income. Meanwhile, Jesus tells us there was a tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, saying, God, have mercy, forgive me, a sinner. Paul says there are those who are like that Pharisee. They know so much, and yet they fall short of what they teach. They tell others, he says, not to steal, not to commit adultery. And yet when you look at their lives, that's exactly what they do. And notwithstanding the cases of Rahab and the Queen of Sheba and of others, this tragically seems to be the story of the Old Testament. Israel had been commissioned by God. You are to be a light to the nations. My little model village that will show the world how you have a relationship with me. To show off the beauty and the glory of God to the world. To lead the people of this world to worship God. And yet, have a look at verse 24. Here's how it pans out for them. Here's what Isaiah said about them 500 years before Paul wrote this. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a damning indictment on them. They knew so much and they presumed to be able to tell other people while burying God's word in their own lives. This is worse than some kind of clumsy marketing disaster that's meant to promote a company and ends up ruining its reputation. Now, Israel presumed to tell the world how to live for God, and they ended up leading the world to ridicule God, to blaspheme him, to speak ill of him. They proved themselves to be those described earlier in this chapter who are headed for wrath and anger, truth rejectors, self-seekers, though their read on themselves was the complete opposite of that. They thought they got it all up together. Seems to me that we shouldn't be able to hear those descriptions without, at least for a moment, asking ourselves some questions. Don't we have to ask ourselves, do we, Beeston Free Church, fall into the same kind of error? Are we a light shining to our town, in our neighbourhoods, in our streets, our workplaces, where we socialise with people? Are we a light to lead them to worship the Lord, or do we cause people to speak ill of the Lord by what is seen of our response to him? Do we state the truth but fail to respond to it ourselves? We have God's word. It's in your hands right now. But that's only of any use if we've actually responded to it. Romans 2 asks us the question, doesn't it? What are we doing with this opportunity that's right in front of us? Are we learning his word? Are we turning to Christ? And then will we go as repentant people to tell others to come with us to him? If we're Bible people, and we really should be, well, let us be all the more quick to repent to Christ. Let us be swift to let God's word examine our hearts, to show up what's there, to be honest about our failings, to be marked by a humble orthodoxy, a generosity towards others that recognises what we're like. God's fairness means that no one is beyond the gospel. You can be a Jew or a Gentile, you can be you or me. And the way to Christ is the same for everyone. However much you've had in the past, whatever privilege you might have had, whatever opportunity you might have had, it's the same for everyone. But we might well ask ourselves, what about the state of my heart? Don't we suppress the truth? Fairness would finish us off, wouldn't it? If God was fair with us, and it should. But for his provision. But for what he has done to enable us to come to him. But for how repentance happens. We saw this last week, we can say it again. God wants us for himself. The question is, how does that happen? Well, on the one hand, you need to repent to Christ. But on the other hand, here's our second thing to see this evening. You need the Spirit to change your heart. You need the Holy Spirit to change your heart. Have a look with me down at verses 28 and 29, just over the page. What's required? Well, he says this in verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. What's required? Something inward. A cutting of the human heart that happens by the Holy Spirit. The God presented to us in the gospel of God that is the subject of this letter, Romans, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons in perfect loving unity. And God the Father speaks concerning his Son and his good news, calling us to repent to him, to turn to him. That word gets carried to us on the breath of God the Holy Spirit to do an inward work in our hearts, to bring new life where there was death, new creation where there was just a ruin. How does this work? Hear God's word. Hear that you do deserve his wrath and his anger for your sin. Hear God's word that will confront you if you're a Pharisee who thinks highly of themselves. Hear God's word that says Christ bore the wrath and anger that you deserve. As the tax man that Jesus spoke of so rightly saw, that you can have mercy because Christ died for you. Hear God's word that you may or may not have had wealth or opportunity or riches or poverty, or have been born in a context where you heard the word of God, or may have only come to hear it later in life. But the ground is level for each and every one of us. Hear God's word that faith in the Christ who was crucified is the only way to life. Hear and then come with empty hands. And cry out for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, to turn you to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much we could say about the lovely, loving Holy Spirit. But at the very least, we can say this, that he's the one who brings about repentance in the human heart. But by the word of God's good news, he captivates us with the beauty of Jesus to win us to him. That within the sound of his written word, and gathered to the Lord's table, as we will be shortly, the Holy Spirit is wonderfully at work to call people like you and me to repent. See, there's a danger when we talk about repentance that we characterize it as something we must do. And there's a sense in which that's true. We should turn to him. We must, we need to. The Christian confession is more like these words that someone has said: we thought that we were searching, but it seems that we've been found. We think we have to turn to him, but it's him who's come looking for us. The God here is the God who comes and finds sinners, who sent his Son to die in our place, and then sent people to tell that good news of his Son to all people. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and carries it through the mouths of people, in through your ears, and deep down into your heart. And it's on that basis that I can urge you, come. Come, sinner, weak, weary, ruined, come to Jesus. Don't wait. You might never get round to it. You might never have the opportunity on another occasion. Now come to the Jesus who is ready to embrace you. Come with nothing to offer and everything to gain. Come confessing your sins to be forgiven. Come to the one who bore the wrath that you deserved by dying in your place. Come to Jesus. Come and take refuge in Jesus. And there you'll find what he says here in verse 29, that such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You can be approved by God. You've walked into grace and it can be different now. You don't have to rush around trying to get people's approval. You don't have to see if people like you. No, you just come with empty hands and get given the righteousness of Jesus. And it's in that manner that I invite you to come to this table, to a table that is for sinners who need a saviour, a table for the weary who need strength, a table for the inexcusable who need to be accounted with a righteousness that's not their own, a table that's for you, whoever you are, You've walked in on grace. So you can put down your gifts, the very many impressive things that you have, and you can put down your burdens that weigh you down so heavily. It's different here. This is a table for the sick who need a doctor. It's a table for the dead who need resurrection. It's a table for you, whoever you are. It's Christ's table. The one whose body was broken for sinners, whose blood was poured out for sinners. And all who eat here, they find that the Holy Spirit penetrates their hearts, wins their affections as they receive Christ afresh. At his banquet, we feed on him by faith. It's his table. And here we proclaim his death until he comes. It's a table for anyone who will hear his word and repent to him. So will you come and eat and drink from his table this evening? When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, "None should eat or drink unworthily." It didn't mean that those who come to the table are sinless. It meant that no one should think their sin can keep them away. No one should think that their good deeds mean they don't need to come. All should come with empty hands. So let me ask you to look to Christ, to examine your heart, to do that as we sing, as we're going to now.